Right, good evening. We're in 1 Timothy chapter 6 tonight, just the final few verses of the book. And we're reading from verses 17 to 21. 1 Timothy 6, verses 17 to 21. As for the rich in this present age, charge them or command them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. And with that, Paul concludes the letter, and we say amen and God bless the reading of it. So what we have here is the conclusion of the first epistle to Timothy, and there's obviously a second Timothy, which is very much a continuation of Paul's instructions to his young friend. But here we see Paul wrapping up the first letter, and as we all know, the chapters that we have in our Bible were added much later, but what we have here is Paul maybe continuing the thoughts that he introduced in the early part of chapter 6, thinking about riches and the danger and the challenges of riches, and then giving Timothy a fairly brief in the last two verses kind of sign off. It almost feels like it's maybe, you know, just a commercial break almost, where he is going to quickly carry on. He doesn't have a very lengthy end to the letter. He is clearly planning on writing to him again. So what we had in last week or the week before, as we thought about it maybe 2 weeks ago in verses 9 and 10, we thought about those people who would like to be rich or who seek after riches, and we read back in verses 9 and 10 that those who desire to be rich may fall into temptation, that riches are a snare and to many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, and that very famous verse which is often misquoted, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And so in that context, Paul has instructed Christians to be careful of pursuing or desiring to be wealthy. But here, in our final couple of verses, the final few verses, certainly in verses 17 to 19, what Paul is doing is he's instructing Christians who are already rich, to use his words, as to how they should live. And indeed, I think it's important to say that there are many Christians, and always have been many Christians, who have been rich, have been blessed with riches. And of course, as well as many Christians who have been blessed with riches, there are many Christians who have been blessed not to have riches. And it could certainly be said, in my time even here on earth, I have heard many stories of believers in parts of the world who not just don't have riches, but who live in absolute poverty, and yet they have such strong faith. And maybe our experience of the current culture that we live in the West in the 21st century, where most of us are probably better off than people have ever been, maybe faith and trust in God is not what it is in certain places. So riches are not necessarily a blessing, but clearly riches, if we have riches, they are the things that we have been given by the Lord. And so there's nothing wrong with having money. That's not at all what Paul is saying here. He's not telling the Christians to just give away all of their money. But as we read last week or 2 weeks ago, the problem is when we love our money. And so verse 17, we started our passage here by saying that, you know, as for the rich in this present age. So these are people, and when he's talking about rich in the present age, he is definitely talking about physical riches rather than spiritual riches. All Christians are spiritually rich. But here he's talking about Christians who have treasure on earth. They have done well, they have inherited money, they've worked hard, and they have riches. And John MacArthur helpfully describes someone as being rich as if they have more money than they need, more money than they need. What do we mean by that? Well, another phrase, an American kind of phrase, is discretionary dollars. Discretionary dollars, money to buy extra things above the bare necessities of life. I hope I didn't burst in a song there, but the simple bare necessities are what we need to survive, you know, food and shelter and clothing. But, you know, riches are where we have, you know, more than one pair of shoes in the cupboard. We are able to do more than just the bare necessities, more than we need. You know, for me, I have a fairly large house. We've got two cars in a driveway. I like to be able to go on a holiday if I can once a year. I go out for meals from time to time. You know, that means I am rich. And without judging or commenting on you, I'm sure many other people here would be in the same category, that we are rich, that we have more than we need. And indeed, if we look at our Bibles from beginning to end, there are many people who obviously were rich, great kings like David and Solomon, Abraham, Naaman, Lydia, Philemon, all people who had money in this life. And so riches are not something that are something that are a blessing from the Lord, but there's nothing wrong in them themselves. But Paul is writing here to people who have wealth in this present age, and he charges them, it says in ESV, or maybe your version says, he commands them not to be haughty. Now, haughty is not a word that we maybe use very often. What does haughty mean? Well, when I looked up the dictionary, it said proud, arrogant, superior, disdainful. And maybe those are words that we recognise better. We are not to be proud because of our riches. We are not to be arrogant because we have wealth. We are not to feel superior to other people who have less than us, or be disdainful towards them. We are not to think we are better than others because we have riches. The Christian is not to be haughty. You know, no Christian should be proud or arrogant, but the wealthy Christian in a local church or in society needs to be extra careful not to be haughty, arrogant, or superior. And in that, I think we immediately brings practical considerations about maybe how we dress, what we spend our money on, the appearance that we give. You know, I remember someone telling me that when you go into a car showroom, especially if it's maybe a nice showroom for nice cars, the salesman will look at your shoes and your watch to find out how much money you've got. There are jewellery, there are things that people wear that demonstrate their riches to others. And so for the Christian, it is just a word of warning not to be haughty, not to be proud of their wealth. And I think it's maybe a particular problem in our day and age with social media, when, you know, the pictures that people tend to post of themselves, they want to look good, they want to look their best. And maybe they've got a new outfit, maybe they've got something, they're on a nice holiday, maybe they are. And it'd be very easy, you know, with the wrong motives, to start posting things because you want to look good. Clearly, and to be clear, you know, there is obviously nothing wrong with posting pictures of your holidays or of yourself on social media. But if your motive is to be superior or to feel superior to other people, then it is wrong. So the Christian, the rich Christian, is not to be haughty, nor are they to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, we read in verse 17, not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches. You know, it's very easy for the rich person to put their hope in their wealth and in their bank balance, or even in their ability to make money. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, for us, I guess, we've thought about slaves over the last few weeks and people who maybe had very little. And so we think back into Bible times when there was, you know, great disruption in the world, when, you know, kingdoms rose and kingdoms fall, you know, empires were attacked, and you could, you know, a neighbouring army could come in and just take your land and take your house and your possessions away, and you could lose them all. And we don't live in circumstances like that. And so it's very easy for us to have a sense of hope and a sense of security in what we have, either in the bank or in an asset like our property, or even in our own ability, that even, you know, even if I lost my job, I'm quite skilled, I've got a good qualification, I'd be able to go and get another job elsewhere. I'm not too worried. So our hope is in our own wealth and our own riches. But of course in Luke 12, that's kind of where the rich young man was, who had done well, and you could say in modern parlance he was loaded, and he came and he said to himself, you know, I'm not going to work anymore, I'm going to eat, drink and be merry. And of course we know the end of the story. That night his life came to an end, his soul was taken from him. You know, and the Lord said, God said to him, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you, and so are those who are rich in this age and not rich towards God. And so our riches in this world are uncertain, and they can disappear, they can fritter away for various reasons. And I think it's particularly maybe a problem that us as Western wealthy Christians in this era, we need to be careful of. You know, in some senses, you know, in much of our life, we really don't need God. We really don't act like we need God because we have so much. And the challenge is for us to recognize that we do need God, that we need him for everything. And what we have, if we have physical riches or physical money in the bank or a little bit extra, that is a gift from God that we should be thankful for. But remembering that they can disappear in a moment. A quote I read that struck me was that you can go to bed rich and wake up poor. And that has happened to people from time to time and over the years. But on God, verse 17, the final bit, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. We are not to set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God. And God will provide us with everything that we need and more. He will provide us what? He will give us the things that do bring enjoyment to life. We are to trust in God, put our hope in God. And while riches might be uncertain and might let you down, God will not let you down. And so the rich person that Paul is writing to Timothy about is not to trust in their own wealth and their own bank balance, but they're to trust in God. And that God will provide everything that they need for life and more. You know, God doesn't want us to be miserable. You know, I remember as a young man thinking, had the kind of old medieval monks got it right, where, you know, I didn't think about it for long, I wasn't considering being a monk, but when you think about maybe some of these monasteries on an island away in the west coast where they had got out of the kind of the system of the world, they had sold everything they owned and they spent their time just reading their Bibles and praying, you know. But of course that isn't the pattern that the Bible teaches us. We are to be, you know, lights and witnesses for the Lord Jesus. We are to you know, so that idea of just, you know, getting out of the system is not at all what the Bible teaches. We are to live our lives within the world, but not being absorbed by it or part of it. And we are to serve in this environment, and therefore, you know, for many of us, we will work, and we will be paid a wage, and we will therefore have to make decisions about what we do with that wealth. And you know, there are many things that we can enjoy which are not essentials. I'm not going to sing my song again, but those bare necessities are important, and it's wonderful to have them provided, and to know that we have got a roof over our head. And food on the table, and you know, and heat coming out of our radiators, and recognizing that there are many, many people in our world who don't have that. I think it was just today I saw on the news that even through COVID, you'll have maybe seen it, there's 5 million, I maybe got that wrong, millionaires in the last year, 5 million new millionaires in the world, and the gap between the rich and the poor is getting bigger. And of course, there are many, many Christians today who have nothing or are absolutely living below the poverty line. And yet here we are, you know, with nice things, maybe nice homes, gardens, able to go on holiday, able to enjoy a meal out. And we are not to feel guilty about those things, but we are to have the right perspective, to be thankful to God if we have extra that we are able to enjoy. We are to enjoy them, but we are also to give God thanks for these things. In verse 18 we read that we are to do good, or they are to do good, the rich Christian, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. And four things there that the rich Christian, and again I'm talking to myself, maybe you are talking to yourself too, four things that we can do. we are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. What does it mean? Well, from looking at the words in the original, to do good is really meaning that we should live a kind of noble, excellent lives. Our lives are not to be bad, they are to be good, and to generally do good, to that our actions should be noble and excellent. And so the Christian life should be one that is marked by goodness. But as well as just doing good, we are to be rich in good works. And that's a funny maybe phrase, to be rich in good works. Of course, to be rich in cash means that you have accumulated it. You know, there's not many millionaires who have spent it all. You know, you're a millionaire if you can look at your value of your property and your savings and your shares, and it gets to £1 million. But if your money just disappears, then you will never be a millionaire. So to be rich in good works, we need to accumulate good works. We do more and more good works, and we build up almost a big stash of good works, a big pile of good works, a stockpile of good works. And of course, you won't be able to see them. You won't be able to go onto your phone and look at your account to see how many good works you've done. But in heaven, the Lord knows those good works that you have done. And the Christian is encouraged to be rich in good works. These good things, these noble and excellent things that they do, to stockpile them and to do more and more of them, and to be recognized as a person who does good works. And one of the ways is, for the rich person, is to be generous and ready to share. You know, I remember as a child being told to share, and it was, and I'm sure you did too, maybe some sweets or something, and you were told to share them. And there was a bit of pain in that, because it wasn't that you didn't want your friend to get a sweet, but they were your sweets. And by giving away your sweets, you'd less for yourself. And that is what sharing is all about. And being generous is when you give to others and you help others who don't have as much as yourself. And that starts to get more personal, about being generous with our money to others and being willing to share what we have with other people, using our money to do good for others. And of course, the Bible tells us that, you know, where our treasure is, that there our heart will be also. And I was reading a article by a man called Christopher Ash, who's an English Bible teacher, and he said that there is only one way to prove that I'm not hanging on to my riches, and that is to give them away. There is only one way to prove that I'm not hanging on to my riches, and that is to give them away. And of course, that's a difficult thing to do, to show to yourself and to God that what you have, that you don't value it above others, you don't treat it that you deserve it, and that you're going to store it up, because as the verse that we just quoted said, if our attitude is at that, and we want to keep it all to ourselves and store up physical money in this life, then that's where our heart will be. And so the challenge there is, for those of us that have extra, more than the basics, as to what we do with it. And verse 19 encourages us by saying that if we do share, if we are generous with what we have, we are thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. And that is really the same as what the other verse we quoted was, you know, treasure in heaven. And so, you know, it's been said many times that, you know, you can't take it with you. You know, that, you know, whatever wealth you've got, you can't take it with you once you go to the other side. But actually, I think you can from this verse, because if we invest what we have and the money that we have, or the what we've been given and blessed with in this life, if we spend it on heavenly things or the things of eternal value, then we will actually benefit from them in the future. We are building, we are storing up treasure, a good foundation for the future. You know, this is an investment fund that guarantees a payout, that guarantees a great payout, a much bigger reward, a much bigger return than any human or any earthly bank account or investment could give you. There's no risk in investing in this. There is no, it will never run out. It is not uncertain. And so what is the most sensible thing to do with our money? Is to share it, to be generous with it, and to share it with other Christians, and to invest it in things of eternal value. And in, by doing so, we are building up a good foundation in heaven for the future. You know, many people, you know, spend their money or attempt to use up, either spend all their money on this earth, or, you know, get to the end of life, work hard through life to accumulate a large pension pot, to have a great retirement, to be able to, you know, live the sort of life in their retired days, or to be able to hand over a large amount of money to their children. And yet the teaching here is not to do that. It's when we have it, to be generous and to share what we have in the here and now. And what we get from that, as we read there, is that we may know, really know truly what life is all about, that we may take hold of that which is truly life. And as I thought about that verse, I guess I thought about the apostle and how he understood he'd had that experience on the road to Damascus. He was absolutely clear and absolutely certain about the Lord Jesus and about his destination at the end of this life. And, you know, for him to live was Christ, to die was gain. There was no doubt in his... He's sharing that with Timothy and with those Christians to say to them that, you know, to really enjoy life, to really get the maximum out of life, to really take hold of that which is truly life, we are to focus on the next life. We are to focus on eternity. And it's so easy, of course, to focus on the here and now, to focus on the things of that are important, you know, the school uniforms that need to be bought, or the gas bill that needs to be paid, and all of these things which are important, of course. But for the Christian, if we can focus and recognise the eternity of eternal life, the everlastingness of everlasting life, then it certainly gives us a different perspective. And so the Christian way is to spend it on things with eternal value, thus building up treasure in heaven. And so Paul then pulls it together. He's not so much warned, but he's charged. He's commanded Christians who are wealthy and to use their money wisely and for eternal things. And then in the last two verses, and I'll just take a few minutes on this, he just gives a couple of verses to Timothy in concluding the book. A final word to Timothy, with a positive and a negative action. He had to hold on to the truth, and negatively he had to they had to turn away from false teaching. And of course, all through the book of 1 Timothy, I won't take the time to look them all up, but right through the chapter, Paul is stressing the importance of truth and good doctrine. Chapter 1, verse 3, I'll just read them out to you. We are not to teach any different doctrines. They are not, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. Chapter 1, 18, they were to hold on to the faith. Chapter 2, verse 7, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. And Paul stressed this again and again, the importance of the faith, of the gospel, of truth. Chapter 3, verse 3, can describe an elder among the characteristics. There is one that stands out, being able to teach. The elder has to know what truth is and be able to teach it. Chapter 4, verse 6, that if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine. Chapter 4, 13, he talks about exhortation and teaching. 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in preaching and teaching. The importance of teaching and truth and the gospel is all the way through all Paul's teachings, and been all the way through this letter. Chapter 6, where we go to this week, verse 2, we read of verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul is stressing the importance of truth and sound teaching and the gospel. verse 12 of chapter 6, fight the good fight of the faith. It was to be a battle that they were to engage in, and they were to stand up for truth, and they were to defend it. And so he says to Timothy, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Guard the truth, guard the gospel, handle it carefully, but keep it safe, keep it intact, guard it. It's precious, and it is under attack. It was under attack in Timothy's day, and it's under attack in our day. It's under attack in different ways, of course, nowadays. There are some people who instead of truth, tell lies, and so we have atheists claiming to know how the earth was formed through a Big Bang. We have lies. We have other false religions who say, well, you bow down to this god or that god. But as well as people who are saying the opposite, there are people who just say, well, there's no such thing as truth. You can just believe whatever you like. And so truth is under attack, and we are to guard the deposit, guard the truth that has been entrusted to you. He was saying to Timothy, it's a big responsibility. Timothy was obviously a much younger man than Paul, but Paul trusted him and entrusted to Timothy the importance of these things. You know, again, Christopher Ash, when I was reading him about this in this chapter, he said this: the gospel or the Christian faith cannot be added to or subtracted from without it not being the gospel. The gospel cannot be added to or subtracted from without it not being the gospel. And he gave the example of maybe a wonderful piece of art like the Mona Lisa in the Louvre in Paris, a beautiful painting. And if we take anything away from that painting, if someone went in and started cutting bits out of it, it would no longer be that beautiful work of art. If someone went in and started maybe adding to it and drawing over it, it would suddenly no longer be that beautiful piece of art. And some of you have maybe seen Mr. Bean. He did just that, where he ruined a wonderful painting. But you can, that's a visualization for some of you. But so it is with the gospel. You know, there are people today who take away from it, and they cut bits out that they don't like, that they don't feel comfortable with, or they feel doesn't fit with this generation, maybe about homosexuality, or about women's role in the church, or about even just the gospel, about the virgin birth, or about hell. And so they cut all sorts of bits out of it, and it is no longer the truth. And other people add to it, and they, maybe religious systems say that you've got to go through certain rituals, or you've got to do certain things, or put a certain amount of money in the bag, or you've got to say your confessions to the priest, and they add to it, and that is no longer the gospel. And so he's encouraged to guard the gospel, guard the truth, as we are as well, and to handle the word of God correctly and wisely, to avoid irreverent babbles and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Keep away from arguments and disputes. You know, my experience, and I'm sure yours too, that, you know, sound Bible teachers agree on almost everything. You may come from a different denomination, you may have different views on certain things, but people who observe and believe the scripture to be the inspired word of God agree on the important things of life. And yet there are many people who might call themselves Christians who seem to like nothing better than debating and having pointless discussions. And Paul is saying, avoid irreverent babble and contradictions. Why? Because false teaching, these things can cause and have caused people to drift away from the faith, verse 21. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. You know, many professing Christians have left the faith over the years. Many who you would say looked like they were going on really well have found themselves getting involved with things or going down certain routes and has ended badly. They have swerved from the faith. You know, I would suggest that many have not been on their guard, as Timothy was told to be, not been held scripture in high esteem and stuck only to what the Bible says. And it's sad to say many maybe haven't even realised it as it's been happening, and thought they were being clever by thinking about new ideas and different notions or old ideas and different notions, and I've been lost. And finally, Paul just says, grace be with you, Timothy. Grace be with you. May God help you. And he commends Timothy to the work that he's doing. So lots to think about in the passage. I've spoken for a wee bit longer than I'd hoped to, but I found it very encouraging. Definitely a challenge for us who have got more than, you know, have got money in our bank accounts as to what we do with it, but also, you know, the importance of the truth of the Word of God, about valuing it and upholding it and guarding it and reading it and applying it in our own lives. Let's just pray. Our God and Father, we give thanks for this book that we've been studying. We give thanks for the many lessons we've learned over the last few months. And we just pray that as we come to the end of it, that these things would be imprinted in our hearts and that we would be changed as individuals having studied this book. We know that there are verses in it that are challenging to us, that if we really believe them and we really want to follow and obey them, they will require us to change our behaviour in some way or another. Help us to be willing to do that. It's an individual thing for all of us, but yet the teaching applies to us all. And so we just pray that we give thanks for this opportunity that we've had in this book. We pray as we move into another book that you would help us as we do that. And we also just pray that our time together this evening would bring blessing to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.